Together.
Father, we are grateful that there is grace sufficient. Grace sufficient to heal our sin-sick soul. Grace sufficient to meet us at the greatest point of our need, to grant to us life eternal and life abundant. Now, Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. Father, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. But most of all, grant us the faith to believe, to allow the truth of your word to shape us and mold us, to make us the people you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And may we heed. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think about worship, what do you think about? When you consider worship, what are the ideas, the concepts that come to your mind? Do you think primarily about music? Is your first thought when you hear worship, music? One of the things that I noted at youth camp was that after the service, and there'd been quite a bit of music and singing, and then there was a message, and after an invitation that extended for quite a while, then he would say, "Now, we do want to have some time to worship tonight." Well, that's what we've been doing for an hour and a half. But there was an emphasis that worship is when we sing, not understanding the role of everything we do when we gather as worship. So when you think about worship, do you primarily think music? Do you think about the building? Is the building essential? Does it need to look a certain way? Should there be certain things present? Are there certain things that ought not to be there if it's going to be a place of worship? Is there a crowd? Do you have worship folders or song sheets? Does it involve standing and clapping and raising hands? Or is it to be dignified, respectful, and quiet? What is your understanding of worship? Now, the fact is that we all have things that we really like, and we all have things we despise when it comes to worship. And we all make a list. We have that list in our head. Whether we've ever written it down or not, whether we've ever been formal about, here's my list about worship, we have a list. Now, probably your list doesn't agree with my list. And there are some things I probably have on my list that you don't think is that important at all. And there are some things that you are convinced are absolutely essential and necessary that don't even make it on my list. Worship. How do we define it? What's required? What does it look like? Our list is what gets in the way. And it's our list that have led to the worship wars over the last 20 years. Now, personally, I think that is a very repulsive term. The idea of the people of God warring over the worship of God is a repulsive thought. But the worship war is centered primarily around musical style. Do you allow drums? Should there be a guitar? Should there only be piano? How about piano and organ? But it needs to be a certain kind of organ. And we're real petty about what we fight over, about worship. Well, my aim and my desire tonight is not to rehash all of those questions about worship style. It's not to argue about the style of music. The fact is, some of the stuff that's written is just lousy. Some of the things that are being written and sung in churches for worship, they're not going to stand the test of a full year, let alone 50 to 100 years. But lest you think I'm down on modern music, some of the stuff we've been singing for a long time ain't worth singing either. But I don't want to argue about style of music, because I don't think that's the real issue. I don't even want to argue the structure of the service and what elements are there, what elements are missing. I want to go to something more basic, more fundamental. Something that I consider to be essential for us to realize when considering the question of worship. And this is it. Worship is more than gathering with the people of God for corporate praise. It is a life overflowing with gratitude to a loving, majestic, preserving God. Worship. If you want to define worship, it's got to come down to that. It is a life that is overflowing with gratitude to a loving, majestic, preserving God. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, worship is a lifestyle. It's not an activity. And I think we need to nail that down. I think it's time that we come back to a more basic understanding of the nature of worship and see it not as an activity that takes place on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or maybe some other night if there's a special meeting, but that worship is a lifestyle that simply flows out of the heart of the people of God. Worship is a lifestyle. If it's not a lifestyle, no amount of public gathering is ever going to make up for it. It's more fundamental than that. It needs to be the lifestyle of the people of God. Worship is an attitude that permeates our being. It takes place whenever the church gathers, that's true. But it also takes place in private times of prayer and Bible reading. It also takes place when we're driving down the road or whenever we enjoy the beauty of creation. Wherever and whenever we are mindful of the presence of the God who is, worship takes place. There is a response from the heart of the genuine child of God every time we are aware of the existence and the presence of our God. So the issue isn't upbeat music or quiet music. It isn't drums or pipe organ. It's a heart overflowing with gratitude and praise and glory and honor. Worship takes many forms. There are times when our worship is filled with laughter and joy. There are times when our worship is to be still and to recognize that God is God. And as we learned last week with Psalm 137, there are times when our worship ought to be simply our sitting down by the waters of Babylon and weeping. That is a legitimate expression of worship. There are times when our worship should be silent, lest we cast pearls before swine. There are other times when we worship with great boldness as testimony against the unbelief of those who surround us. Our text this evening is Psalm 138. There are times we ought to be silent, and there are times when we ought to be extremely bold in our expression of praise and thanksgiving. This is a psalm of David. It expresses zeal for God, but at the same time, it expresses the humility of David's life. Derek Kidner describes this psalm in this way: there is a fine blend of boldness and humility from the outset. Boldness to confess the Lord before the gods, and humility to bow down before Him. Strange mixture of boldness and humility. The boldness that enables me to sing His praise and to speak His glories in front of whoever is there, but at the same time, this need for me to bow myself before Him in acknowledgement that He and He alone is God. Look with me, Psalm 138, beginning at verse 1. I give You thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing Your praise. I bow down toward Your holy temple and give thanks to Your name for Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness, for You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. On the day I called, You answered me. my strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now, we don't know for sure because we're not given anything in the text to indicate this, but it may well be that Psalm 138 is David's response to the promise of God, found back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because here's what we read in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, maybe this psalm is in response to that promise. I think at the very least it is a psalm recognizing that God has made this promise to him. He's giving praise to God. He's being thankful for what God has done. He's also being thankful for what God has promised to do and what is in the future as he speaks to it later in the psalm. Now, I'm not going to go to war over it. I'm not going to die on that hill. But I think probably this is in response to that great promise. Here is what we do know from this psalm. This psalm overflows with gratitude and thanksgiving, showing us what real and genuine worship is all about. I want you to note in verse 1 through verse 3 the fact that the worshiping heart boldly and gratefully acknowledges God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The worshiping heart boldly and gratefully acknowledges God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. This is in contrast to Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of Zion? How can we worship and celebrate about that great and glorious city that is the city of God where we dwell? How can we do that when we're being taunted and tormented, when our captors are saying, why don't you sing us some of those great songs about that homeland of yours that you're never going to see again? Why don't you sing us another tune about how great things are back home? He said, we can't sing. Our hearts are broken. But here, in the midst of godlessness, in the presence of God's little g, he boasts of the greatness of God. It's a contrast. There are times when we are silent. There are times we cannot sing. There are other times when we cannot help but sing. At times we must declare the goodness and the grace of God, even in difficult circumstances. He is singing with great boldness the praise of God before gods. To sing and boldly proclaim God's truth in the midst of kings and rulers. The dominant word in the opening verses that sets the tune for the whole psalm is that of thanksgiving. It's found in verse 1, in verse 2, and again in verse 4. And the word that's translated thanks or thanksgiving is a word that means to laud, to praise, to confess, or to confess the name of God. To laud, to praise, to give honor and glory with a grateful heart. Also note in verse 1, this is an act of the will. This is something I will do. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me, my strength and soul you increased. This is something I am determined to do. And the worshiping heart gives praise and glory and honor for God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Here's the question. And for some, it's a difficult question. What is he talking about when he says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart, before the gods? I sing your praise. Now let's make it even more interesting. The word that's translated gods in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the same word that's used of the covenant God in the creation account. Elohim. Now, is he saying, I will boldly declare your name, O God, before you? Is that what he's suggesting? Well, in most translations, you find the gods with a little g. Most are in agreement. That would be a redundant statement. I will praise you before you. So, this is a term that's sometimes used for angelic beings. You remember in Job, the story is told that this was that time when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Those are angelic beings, this heavenly council, as they're gathered in glory. So there are commentators that say, well, these are angelic beings. He's saying, I will declare your name before angelic beings. Others have said, no, it's God in the little g case, the way that we normally use it about idols. I will proclaim your name before pagan gods, things that are not gods at all, but those things that are purported to be gods. I'll sing your praise in the presence of all of their so-called gods. But I think the word means earthly rulers and powers, because he's going to refer to them again later on in the psalm. I think that also because of what we found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when I read that earlier, because in verse 9 of that chapter, he talks about making David's name great in the presence of the great ones of the earth. And that title, gods and great ones of the earth, are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. So I think he's saying, I will sing your praise before the rulers of the earth, before these powerful men, before all of these pagan rulers. I will stand and boldly declare your name. By the way, just in passing, I think that's the way the word is used in Psalm 82 and verse 6, which is also referred to by Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 35. And I believe the context of John 10 is he's referring to the judges of Israel, and he uses that concept of gods in talking about them. The issue is, David is expressing great boldness and praise with a grateful heart, even in difficult circumstances. What is he praising God for? He tells us specifically. I will give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Your steadfast love is your covenant love. The love that caused you to enter into covenant with sinful man. The covenant kind of love that says, I am in covenant with you and I will not break my word and I will always carry out my promises toward you and your faithfulness. I will always do what I said I will do and I will always be there. And the psalmist says, I can praise you with great boldness because you are who you are and you will do what you said you would do. And thus I will praise, exalt, declare, confess your name and your glory before all. We are to be ever mindful of the grace and mercy that God has extended toward us, and the result of that kind of thinking is profound gratitude, which is at the heart of profound, genuine worship. Because it's a lifestyle. A lifestyle that is the natural result of overflowing with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done. The worshiping heart boldly and gratefully acknowledges God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Second, in verse 4 down through verse 6, the worshiping heart longs for the day when God is rightly honored and praised by all the earth. I'm mindful of what God has done. I'm mindful of His covenant, steadfast, sure, and certain love, which results in His faithfulness toward me and toward His Word, and I long for the day when the whole earth recognizes the greatness of God. Now, if we believe the testimony of this book, that day is coming. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has rightly or highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A worshiping heart is so grateful for the grace and the goodness of God extended, and longs for the day when God will be recognized as God through all the earth. This is at the heart of the whole mission movement of the church. Yes, we want lost people around the world to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Why? Not just so they can go to heaven, but so that the name of God will be worshipped and honored in all the earth. Our goal is the glory of God, the glory of His name, the glory of His kingdom. That's what drives us. That's what motivates us. So a part of worship is a longing for the name of God and the glory of God and the message of God to spread throughout the earth. And we long for the day when He is known through all the earth. As the church, we don't long for the coming of the Lord Jesus just so we can get out of this rotten place. We long for His coming because when He comes, every knee is going to bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. It is the glory of God that consumes us. A passion for His glory. That's the overflow of our experience with Him. It's not just the act of our coming together and somebody stands in front of us and says, now sing this song, sing these words, sing it this way, stop now, move to the next. It's the overflow of our heart and experience with our God. So when that is the case, and we've given serious thought to what He's done for us, and we come with our attitude and our eyes open to the glory and the grace of God extended, and we consider His glory being known throughout the earth, then nobody has to prime your pump in order to get you to sing. Instead of trying to get you to worship, we'd spend our time trying to calm you down. That's the difference of it being the overflow of your heart as opposed to the reaction to the music or the message or whatever else is going on in the service. That's why I'm concerned about the whole approach to worship. Because we talk in terms of what can we do to build excitement in a service. And we think about stimuli. Instead of saying, if you catch a vision of the glory of God, getting you stimulated will not be a problem. The glory of God becomes our passion, our concern. A worshiping heart boldly and gratefully acknowledges the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And the worshiping heart longs for the time when God is rightly honored and praised through all the earth. Look at how it says, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." He's longing for the day when God is rightly acknowledged for who He is. Now, right on the heels of that, right on the heels of this talk of the glory of God through all the earth and David's God being praised by the rulers of the earth, is not a time for David to say, "And I knew it before you. And I've known this for a long time. And it's about time you people came around." Instead, David expresses what is the third characteristic of this overflow of worship. In verses 7 and 8. And that is the fact that the worshiping heart is always mindful of God's preserving grace. Look at it. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of Your hands." See, there's no room in the worshiping heart for arrogance or pride. Because the worshiping heart is painfully aware of the need for God's continual preserving grace. Lord, You have delivered me. You are delivering me. And You will deliver me. That's a part of our worship. And we come together to remember all that God has done, and just the natural result of that is for us to spill over in praise and honor to Him for His steadfast love and faithfulness. And we long for Him to be recognized by all the earth for who He is. But we're also keenly aware of our everyday need for His preserving grace. And I want to suggest that you put those three things together on a regular basis in your life, and you'll begin to experience worship in profound ways in interesting places. And your worship will not depend on the right temperature, the right arrangement of the room, the right kind of music, and a stirring message. Because when these things permeate your being, you may be driving down the street and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed by the presence of God and you worship Him. Worship. It's not about music. It's not about atmosphere. It's a lifestyle that flows from the heart of those who genuinely know Him. I'm not at all suggesting that music isn't important. I'm not at all suggesting that we shouldn't be concerned about those things, but we need to start with a basic understanding of what worship is about. I listened to a tape a while back by Ligon Duncan talking about the nature of worship. And he made a comment at the beginning of one of the messages, and that was, if you're going to deal with what is essential in worship, it has to pass the test of the catacombs. The early church worshiped in the catacombs of Rome. And if it can't take place there, it must not be essential to worship. There were no pipe organs in the catacombs. There weren't even drums either, or guitars. The essence of worship is something more basic, more foundational. And I want to submit to you, it starts with a profound sense of gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you indeed are gracious and loving and kind. And because you are, you speak the truth to us, whether we want to hear it or not. You speak the words we need, not necessarily the ones we want to hear. And Father, I confess that for too long, we've all been guilty of letting our list determine what ought to be done in worship. And we've spent so much time arguing about the surface, we have failed to deal with the substance of worship. There are many good and right ways to express our gratitude and our praise. And we can sing beautiful music with excellent musicians, and we can have lights and video, and we can have all kinds of impressive things, but if there's not a heart of profound gratitude, it is a wasted effort. And at the same time, we can be alone in your presence without any of the trappings of our modern worship service and be absolutely overwhelmed by the goodness, the grace, the majesty, the glory, and the presence of God, and profound worship takes place. Father, guard our heart. Guard our heart that we not despise the aids to our worship. And help us to use all of them wisely. But Father, guard our hearts that we never substitute the elements of worship for the substance of worship. Make us a worshiping people. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.